to Psalm 73. And Derek's going to come read that for us. So if you're able to, please stand, and Derek will read Psalm 73 for us.
Let's read together Psalm 73. God is my strength and portion forever, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when no one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Be seated. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for Psalm 73. Thank you for this psalmist who was very honest to write down his own struggles with discontent and envy. And so, Lord, we ask you this morning, would you work in our hearts? Because we all struggle with this. There's not a one of us here who does not get tripped up and stumble because of our envy and discontent. So Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. Speak to us. Open your word for our help and benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever look around at the good life of the non-Christians around you and wonder what your life might be if you didn't bother trying to follow the Lord? Think of all the money you give to the church and to gospel ministries, and it could make a very nice car or a bigger house. What kind of hobbies could you pursue if you didn't read your Bible regularly or go to midweek care group? Or the weekend getaways you and your wife could have every weekend if Sundays weren't taken up with this right here. Imagine the uninhibited fun you could have if you didn't have to worry about following any of God's rules. Do you ever wonder about those things? I know the answers. You know the answers too, right? We can quote the Bible verses to one another. And yet from time to time, I think if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us has little crises of faith, when we look around at those who, they don't have the time of day for the God who has created them. They line up their whole universe with themselves at the very center, and it seems like they're sitting on top of the world and everything's going their way. We experience these little crises of faith between our Sunday morning answers and our Monday morning questions. We have a tension. There's a dissonance between our Sunday morning confessions of faith and our midweek confusions of feelings. How is it that others who serve God so little or not at all seem to have so much? While we are seeking to serve him so much, and yet at times it seems that we have so little. It's just not fair, is it? Doesn't seem right. Now, it's encouraging to know when we read a psalm like this that we are not the only ones with these kind of struggles. In fact, the scriptures record for us a number of biblical authors and other godly people who had serious problems when they looked around and saw what everybody else seemed to be benefiting from and what was happening to them. The prophet Habakkuk climbed in his watchtower to wait and see, God, what are you going to do about all my complaints, about what's going on all around me? One commentator described Jeremiah as a distinguished complainer. Think about Job. How much did Job just rail against God and just, God, you've got to answer me for all the, life is unfair. And then here in Psalm 73, we're going to walk with another godly man as he wrestled through and recorded for us his own struggles as he saw the prosperity of the wicked around him. And as we relate to his struggles, I trust and pray that the Holy Spirit will also make his solutions our own experience. So Psalm 73, as you see at the top there, is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was one of three men appointed by David to be music directors in the house of the Lord. He was a worship leader, a godly man, loved the Lord. And Psalm 73 through 83 are all attributed to Asaph as well as Psalm 50. And so they may all have been written by this same man or perhaps by some of his sons or grandsons who carried on in his role. But we'll just refer to him, the author here, as Asaph. And again, think this is a godly man, a worship leader, loves the Lord. And so Asaph begins, and in verses 1 through 14, we have his complaint, the psalmist's complaint. And he starts out by recounting something that he had probably recited many, many times at Sabbath school at the synagogue. Verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's almost like the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, right? All things work together for good to those who love God. And Asaph says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I know this is true, he says. This is bedrock theology. It's without doubt. God is good to his people. But as for me, he goes on in verse 2, I don't always feel this way. It's not really. In fact, he said recently, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He says, I was in a bad, precarious place in my walk with the Lord. My faith was shaken. I was about to stumble and lose it all. And then why did this happen? Why was he in this crisis? And Asaph is refreshingly frank. He doesn't try to cloak his problem in a spiritual passion for justice. He just simply says in verse 3, the reason I was slipping was I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. It's not fair. Life's not fair. My Monday morning perceptions aren't reflecting what I said yesterday or the day before, if it was on the Sabbath, about God being good. It really doesn't look like it. What caused Asaph's crisis here in his walk with God? What does it say in verse 2? Envy. Envy. And how did the envy come? Do you see it there? I'm sorry, verse 3. Came through the eye gate when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So envy often comes for us through the eye gate. And Jesus talked about this very thing in Matthew 6 when he said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, if the light in you is darkness, in other words, if the thing that's supposed to bring light into your life is bringing darkness, how great is that darkness? And so Asaph's eyes, instead of letting in the light of gratefulness and contentment, what were they letting in? The darkness of envy and discontent, right? And he's very honest here. As he looks back at this spiritual struggle, he realizes this was caused by envy. A bad focus leads to bad footing. Misplaced eyes lead to displaced feet, and he was about to slip and stumble. So envy is a spiritual banana peel. Isn't that right? Remember all those cartoons? So verse 1 is a simple truth. He starts out, truly God is good to Israel. But, as one commentator puts it, the rest of the psalm now is dedicated to showing how hard it is sometimes to believe and be content with knowing that God is good. It's hard, isn't it? It's one thing to say it on Sunday morning. Very different thing oftentimes on Friday evening, right? So in verses 4 to 12, Asaph lays out his description of the wicked. This is what I see when I look around at these non-Christian, these non-believing people. They have no pain. They have no struggles in their life until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And NIV translates that healthy and strong. So fat here doesn't mean overweight, but it means healthy. It's the opposite of someone who's scrawny and undernourished, okay? Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Life goes well for them. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Okay, think Mr. T with his big chains. That's how they wear their pride and arrogance. It is just out there forever. You can't miss it, right? Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. It just oozes out of them. You know what they think. They don't give a rip about God, about doing what's right. It just oozes out of them. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Isn't this a great image? I mean, can't you just see their tongues just strutting through the earth, spouting off all their prideful nonsense? I mean, they're the talking heads of all the commentators, right? They're spouting off this stuff. They think they're so big. And so just what an image. Their tongues strutting through the earth, espousing their God-neglecting view of life. Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now, I had a little fun with this and just tried to make an acronym out of the word wicked. So W-I-C-K-E-D. So W, they're wealthy, right? These are wealthy people. He mentioned that in verse 3 and again in verse 12. Their prosperity, they increase in riches, so they're wealthy, they're prosperous. I, they are idolized. They're exalted, they're well thought of. Verse 10 if you read in some of the different translations, you realize it's a difficult one to translate from the Hebrew. But the NIV puts it this way, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters with abundance. And it seems to be the idea that when these wicked men, they are so impressive in their affluence and their influence that it's so attractive, people just come and lap it up like water. Sound familiar to celebrities in our culture? These are the people. They win the Emmys. They garner all the praise. They have 50,000 followers on Twitter. I don't know. Maybe that's not even many. What's a lot of followers? 50,000, 300,000, whatever, followers on Twitter. People are fawning all over them. They are idolized. They're wealthy. They're idolized. See, they're cocky, right? Again, Mr. T, just they wear their pride, their arrogance out. Okay, I'm going to need help on K. The best I could do was Special K. One of the old slogans was keep the muscle, lose the fat. Okay, but these are health. They are specimens of health, and they're the guys at the health clubs who spend all their time looking great. And or maybe Kaiser Permanente. Okay, I have my health care with Kaiser. Okay, so health. Okay, you get the picture. So they're wealthy. They're idolized. They're cocky. They're Kaiser, Kung Fu, something here, okay, K. And then E, they're evildoers, verses 6 to 8. They just, their heart is full of folly. They speak with malice. They threaten oppression. They don't hesitate to do evil and just tell everybody about their pride in it. And then D, don't worry, be happy. That's their view of life, right? Down in verse 12, they're always at ease. I mean, life's a beach. Let's go spend the weekend at Daytona Beach, okay? This is these people that Asaph looks around, and that's how he feels about them. And then in verse 12, his summary. So verse 12 is both a little more description, but also just seems a summary. He says, these are these wicked people around me. They're always at ease, and they increase in riches. And seeing that is what caught his heart's attention and stirred up his envy. Now, was this an objective, true account of the people around him? Some of it's true, right? Some of it's true. Probably not all. It's probably an exaggerated account. But isn't that what envy does to us? It distorts the way we see things, where everybody else, man, everything's going good for them. And look at me. My life is so pitiful. And isn't Facebook a perfect illustration of this? We look, oh, what are they doing? And I'm sitting here at home for the fourth Friday night in a row, or another weekend at home mowing the lawn. So envy distorts our view, both of others and of ourselves. This is how Asaph is seeing all the people around him, the prosperity of the wicked. So after considering that, Asaph pens his feelings in verses 13 and 14 about the futility of pursuing righteousness. The futility of pursuing righteousness. And he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. So when I look at their lives, their comfort, their affluence, their influence, their ease, and then I look at mine, I'm laboring to keep my heart pure before the Lord, confessing my sins, fellowshipping with him, praying and praising. I agonize over the action of my hands. I want to be holy. And yet, every day, I feel the weight of bills and overwhelming responsibilities. I constantly feel the pressure of God's hand of discipline. When he says in verse 14, all the day long, I have been stricken. Same word he used back in verse 5 about the wicked. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Just feels God's discipline and rebuke again. His vision's a bit distorted, but this is where he is in this place, right? Spurgeon puts it this way. Oftentimes there are crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. We feel like all our efforts are vain. It's futile. I'm wasting my time to serve the Lord. Asaph's in a bad place, isn't he? He's in a bad place. And when was the last time you felt like Asaph? Probably very recently, like this week, maybe. This is a very common temptation for us as believers. And sometimes it's just a fleeting thought, and as quickly as it comes, it's gone. But other times, men and women of God, like Asaph, like you and I, we spiral down into a black hole, and we're wrestling not with a fleeting thought, but with a monstrous enemy who assaults us with a barrage of doubt, saying, "You are wasting it. Throw in the towel. Come on, eat, drink, and be merry. Look at the other guys. It is vain to follow God and to keep your heart pure." Elijah felt that way. Job did. Jeremiah, Asaph here. So what do you and I do when we get into that place? Where do we go? How are we to respond? Asaph laid out three options that were before him that he considered in verses 15 and through 17. So one in verse 15, a second one in verse 16, and then a third one in verse 17. So in verse 15, and this is the option of treachery, he says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' he said, 'I would have betrayed the generation of your children.'" Asaph could have gone and poured out his heart at midweek Torah study group. But in his maturity, he realized that it's not always wise to just to blurt those kind of thoughts out, right? Doesn't mean we stuff them. Stuffing them, we'll get to that, his second option. But it's not always wise to verbalize that. The damage could be very great to verbalize that kind of discontent just in a public setting with anybody. There are times when we need to seek out older, mature believers and not keep it in, but talk with someone and say, "Man, this is what I'm feeling." And this is what Asaph did here eventually, right? He wrote this down. He wrote this psalm and said, "This is where I was. This is what I was feeling." But he realized that first option would be treachery, just to say, "It is vain to follow God. I'm thrown in the towel." The second option in verse 2, I'm sorry, verse 16, he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." And if you're like me, there are a lot of times when, man, my mind is just turning these things over, hashing it over, and festering and fuming. And why does so-and-so get this and I don't have it? Why this? And it's turmoil, right? It's inner turmoil we can get ourselves into. Sounds like he was in 16 for a while, right? The second one, just turmoil. "When I thought how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task." And that produced for him just cognitive burnout, maybe insomnia, maybe a Paul Bunyan-sized headache, just trying to wrestle with all these things and figure out, "Why, God, why do you do this? Why?" And then the third option, and this is where the psalm turns, which is often characteristic of a lament psalm like this. Somewhere in the middle, there's a turning. And he said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." So finally, he comes to option three and goes where he should go, where we should go much earlier, right? He went to the temple. He went to where truth could be found. He went into the very presence of God to look for an answer in the place where he should have looked first. To change the metaphor a little bit, he went to the divine ophthalmologist to have his vision corrected. We're going to go and look at the second half of this psalm next week. And so our hope, our solution more, is coming next week, okay? But I want us to stop and spend some time here. thinking about our own discontent and envy. Because again, I don't think this is a rare temptation for us. I think it's very, very common. Asaph is flirting with the question of whether or not it's worth it to trust God. He's in a crisis of faith. Whether all of his efforts to walk in purity are just ultimately vain and futile. Maybe life would be happier and turn out better if just abandoned the Lord, this Christian thing, just eat, drink, and be merry. And I would venture to say that the majority of us in this room have faced this even this week. This is one of our enemy's most common tactics, and I would also add probably his most successful. Do you recognize this as being essentially the same way he tempted Adam and Eve way back in the garden at the very beginning? When he said, God is cheating you out, woman. He doesn't want you to enjoy all the good stuff out there. You'll be much happier. You'll be better off if you stop following all his restrictive rules. Remember all his restrictive rules? Stop following all those restrictive rules and do what's right in your own eyes. And brothers and sisters, this is spiritual warfare 101, right? This is very basic stuff that we face so regularly in our walk with the Lord. And God, in his loving care, has given us Psalm 73 to help us learn and see as we walk with Asaph through his crisis of faith, so that when we're in similar crises of faith, we won't get swept away by the riptides of unbelief. So Asaph isn't merely sharing with us his crisis as a personal testimony, but he's encouraging us to take inventory of our souls. Where is our discontent? When you look at others around you, what do you crave that God has given to them, but he hasn't given to you? What allurements are we paying attention to? Things that are drawing our hearts away and causing us to question God's goodness to us, and if it's even worth following him. Now, as we take inventory of our own discontent, let's broaden the application a little bit beyond what Asaph is pointing to. So Asaph is looking at the ungodly around him, right? Comparing his life to theirs. And that's certainly one area of comparison where we can easily become discontent with our neighbors or people at work, non-Christians. But it's not merely what our pagan non-believing friend has that you and I envy. It's also the things we see other Christians getting, right? We get upset because it's not fair. Even our brother, even right here in this room, God doesn't treat us all the same, does he? And it's very easy to look across the aisle or walk out into the parking lot and be discontent and be envious. So through this psalm, the Holy Spirit is digging down deep. He's uncovering in our hearts our deepest motivations and cravings of our hearts. Why do you follow Christ? What do you expect to receive by living a righteous life? What do you think God owes you? What are the true affections and loves of your heart? And we discover the answers to those questions by honestly facing up to why we get angry and bitter when God gives something to someone else that we want and he doesn't give it to us. Discontent and envy, especially lingering or chronic discontent, it reveals the idols of our hearts, doesn't it? What is it I'm not getting, and as a result, I'm angry, I'm envious? Could be house, car, stuff. Could be our financial situation, could be our job. Maybe it has to do with our spouse, our children, our family, the family God's placed us in. Or maybe we're not content with our body or our brain he's given us or our health, our personality. We find ourselves wondering things like, why does he get to drive a new car and I'm still driving whatever, my 1987 Volkswagen? Why does someone else less qualified than I always seem to be in the right place at the right time to get the breaks and opportunities that I never seem to get? Maybe you faced a very difficult moral dilemma at work, and you obeyed the Lord and did what is right, and it cost you big time. As a result, you were passed over for the promotion, while the guy who did what was blatantly wrong, he gets the big office and the big salary. What's up with that? Or at school, you refused to be part of all the cheating on tests and assignments, and the result was someone else got the scholarship that you deserved. They got the recognition, and they cheated. And then they scoff at you for being a goody two-shoes. How is it that cheaters and connivers get rewarded, and, as we sometimes say, no good deed goes unpunished, right? When you seek to walk in a way that honors the Lord. Envy, discontent. For me, one of the biggest failures in my life in this area of discontent, but also one of the biggest areas of greatest growth, at least up to this point, happened a number of years ago, and I've shared this story with some of you before. But I'd been the church administrator for a couple of years when we had a pastoral change, and a new senior pastor came. And he basically asked me, stay on for a few months, help me in the transition, and then I won't need you anymore. I have someone else coming in to take your role. That was hard. Very hard time for me. And it felt wrong. I wanted to serve the Lord as a pastor. I'd been serving the church well, at least so I thought. But the Lord knew some things that needed to be addressed in my life. And so I left the job at the church, picked up my tools and my tool belt. And one nice thing about remodeling work is you don't need a resume. You just pick up your tools and call and go back to work, right? But over the next few months, I began to realize when I met someone and, you know, you exchange a little greet and say, what do you do? And my response would be, well, I used to be in church ministry, but now I'm doing remodeling. Or, well, I'm doing remodeling, but hope to get back into church ministry, pastoral work. And I heard myself saying that and realized, I'm angry. I want to be known as a pastor, not as a remodeler. Over the months, even if I didn't say that, it was still in the back of my mind. It took almost 4 years for the Lord in dealing with me to get to the point where, you know what? I'm content just to be remodeler. One of the things, sort of a side note here, one of the things that helped me in that was I was working at, some of you know Tom and Kim Gregory used to go to church with us here. So I was doing some remodeling at their house and doing some trim. And Kim walks through the living room there and says, Phil, do you ever wonder how many chairs Jesus sat on when he visited someone that he had previously built? I didn't say this, but in my mind I'm thinking, no, Kim, I never thought about that. But it sort of stuck in the back of my mind over the next week or two. And I'm thinking, the Son of God spent how many years in what we call secular vocation? Started at age 15, maybe? 15 until 30? 15 years in carpentry work. What a great vocation. Carpentry work. Blue-collar labor. And how many years in his ministry? 3.5, 4? Spent 4 times as long in what we at times, and wrongly so, right? We make this secular, sacred dichotomy. This is important, that's not important. If the Son of God spent that much time, and that gives huge dignity to every kind of work, right? Every vocation God calls us to. And so that silly question Kim asked me was a real help just in the Lord dealing in my heart. But I realized through this, I had an idol of reputation. I was envious of people who had that role of pastor. God was dealing deeply in my heart with anger, bitterness, envy, discontent. It took about 4 years. where I could get to the place and just say, Lord, I'm okay. I'm okay. Jesus is enough. There have been many other smaller ones in my life. Sometimes it's seeing someone's new car. Why don't I get that? Why do they have 5 kids? And Lord, you only gave me 3. All kinds of stuff like that. Discontent, it's deadly to our souls, is it not, brothers and sisters? It's deadly in our relationship with the God, with the Lord. So what are your idols? What is their, where is their chronic or lingering discontent in your life? What is it that you think, if only I have this, I'll be satisfied. Life will be good. Life will be just right. And when you hear that someone else gets that this, oh, it just stirs up. You question God's goodness. You're envious. God's not fair. He's not good. It's eating you up. It's making you miserable, right? That's where I was. We're all tempted in this. And be honest here with yourself. If you're not honest, we never can get out of this dark hole of envy and discontent. And though we seldom put it this way, it's really God whom we're dissatisfied with, right? We want to say we're angry about unfairness or injustice or evil around us, but if we really get down to the bottom of it, we're pointing our fingers at God and saying, we're charging him with being unfair. He's not good. He's not giving me what I deserve. And it's very important for us to face up to that fact. If we want to get out of our misery and complaining. Richard Phillips, commentator, in his commentary on this psalm says, it is remarkable, and I think we have this, that within this one psalm we find one of the lowest expressions of unbelief and one of the highest expressions of spiritual devotion. Some of you know what verse that is, what verses that is in this psalm, right? Having descended into the pit of depression, Asaph made a horrible statement, telling the same devilish lie that turned the first paradise into a hell and that blinds so many people today. He said in Psalm 73:13 that trusting God is vain. The lowest point of unbelief is to say that God doesn't matter, or worse, that God is the one we must escape if we want to be happy. Exactly opposed to this lie is the great truth that forms the apex of faith. And we read it in verses 25 and 26. And if you have your Bibles open, look again at verses 25 and 26. And this is where we're going next week. Where Asaph says, this is where he ends up. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I expect that many of us here this morning, we do not want to stay stuck in the mire and muck of envy and discontent. We want to live here in verse 25 and 26, where our delight, our whole satisfaction is in the Lord. Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? You are enough for me. But we won't get there if we're harboring discontent and envy. It's so dangerous. So what I want to do here is just take about 3 or 4 minutes and just in quiet, you do business with the Lord. And if you need to jot down a few things, and probably need to spend some more time with this next week, where are you envious? What is it that you look around at other people and say, God, you're not fair to me? You're angry. You're stuck in the darkness of discontent. Let me pray for us. Take a few minutes of just meditating with the Lord, and then we're going to close with a song again that Jason will lead us in. Heavenly Father, would you help us here? You're not doing this because you're mean. Lord, you do this because you love us and you want to free us from the darkness and the misery of envy and discontent. So would you, by your Holy Spirit, shine the light in our hearts, Lord. Help us to see these areas where discontent has gripped us and we're upset. Lord, would you help us just to be honest with you and just to confess and set it forth. Lord, I'm angry. I'm envious. Lord, help us, I pray, to be honest here. Speak to each of us individually, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Just take a few minutes, you silently with the Lord.